I do not have a Mother's Day message for you. I'm sorry, we just started the book of Ephesians. I feel like the best thing that we can give moms anyway is Jesus. And you're going to get a lot of Jesus today. I thank God constantly for my mom. She was a huge part of displaying what serious Christianity looks like, displaying what it looks like to follow Christ. Even through my bad and ugly years, I would walk out of the back door during those years to go do bad things. And the last thing I would see would be my mom with her Bible open at that kitchen table, half the time with her head down in her Bible praying. I'm convinced that, you know, part of the reason I'm here today is because she prayed me out of hell. She's just that kind of lady. She just intercedes constantly, and I feel like I won the lottery. You know, a lot of people don't have moms like I had, and I feel like it was such a grace of God on my life that I have my mom, and I really appreciate her, and with that, I appreciate every mom that is following Christ every day so that her kids can see that as they go in and as they come back to the house. There's nothing greater, moms, nothing greater than following Jesus, you know. We're in Ephesians chapter 1. Chad started last week. He took the first six verses. I'm going to take three, you know, because I'm the three-verse guy. And in Daniel, we kind of got away with stretching that because you had, like, full chapter narratives. But in the book of Ephesians, you do not have full chapter narratives. You have profound theological concepts piled on top of each other with sometimes a sentence that goes on for two pages. Because that's how Paul writes a lot of these things. This is kind of like a mini Romans. And so it's hard to find a break a lot of times because everything that you've been reading is necessary for what you're about to read. It's this run-on type of deal. So I'm gonna slow mine down a little bit so that we can... Sometimes you just need to park and you need to camp on things that that show us who God is and why we're here. Which brings me to why are you here? And I know that's a stupid question, David. Why are you asking that? Well, because I need to be asked it. I think it can be lost on us sometimes why we show up Sunday after Sunday to a room like this and sit under, open our Bibles and sit under the Word of God. Why do we do that? Why are you here? I think there's a lot of different reasons why people come to church. In fact, I know there is. And they're not all because of Him. Why Jesus? Why does Jesus matter to you? Why the need for Jesus? Why the need to hear from Him? How do you know you're saved? This is one that goes on a lot with me sometimes, depending on what kind of day or week I'm having, especially. How do you know that you're saved? How do you know? Why should you think so? Can you be certain at all? And if so, why? Right? I ask this because these are the things that we get to have solidified, that we get to discover as we go through a passage like we're going through today. I think it's easy for us sometimes to read through an epistle and just like get through it, you know what I mean, check the box. But like if we slow down and we actually meditate, if we actually camp a little bit on what's being unpacked here, what Paul is actually saying, these questions can be known. They can be answered. They can be solidified, and they should be. And so this is kind of the blessing of what we get to do. I've been praying for myself this week. I've been praying for you this week as this text comes. I know that it's funny. It's stuff that's big God, you know what I mean? And it's funny how sometimes we can be offended when we see big God stuff, and I don't get it. My prayer for you is that you will be just fully in awe of Him because He's big. Because He's done what He's done, because He's gone to the lengths that He's gone to save you and to save me, because He's gone to the lengths that He's gone to secure you and to secure me, so that I don't have to walk around every day wondering if He loves me or doesn't, right? So I'm going to do a quick recap because, like I already said, the book like this, by nature, you've got just profound theological concepts piled on top of each other, and if you don't understand what's come before, it's hard to understand where Paul's going with it. And so I already told Chad this week, like, bro, I'm going to do like a really short recap on your six verses. Don't take it as like a diss, you know what I mean? Because a lot of times with pastors, If they're following each other, when one goes back and redoes the previous dude's sermon, it ain't good. I ain't redoing Chad's sermon. I'm just going to kind of remind us and refresh us of what came the week before. How many of you know what the word soteriology means? You should. I know it's a million-dollar word that you probably will never use in your life. Soteriology is the doctrine of salvation, how one is saved. And that's really what this is at the end of the day. This is telling us how we can know, how we have been saved and how we can know that we are saved and who's done it and what's gone into it, right? That's what we're looking at. So we learned in the first six verses, and this is just, these are my bullet points. They're totally inadequate and not exhaustive. That's just kind of the way I chose to kind of compact them. I think the first thing that we see here is that there's now a grace and a peace that exists and proceeds from the most holy God to and for sinful man, right? If you look at verse 2, we have this thing that says grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. You know what this means? It means the war is over. This is the way that Paul opens the book. He opens the book by letting his readers know right off the bat, the war's over. Grace and peace to you from him. So this isn't about what you did for him that's fixed anything or mended anything. He's letting us know right away that there is no longer condemnation and wrath that God has towards you because there once was, right? Those who are in there, God doesn't, he doesn't get down with sin. He's holy altogether. We're not. There was a severance there in that relationship. And there used to rightly be wrath that would be, condemnation that would be coming as a result of what we've earned through our sin, through our godlessness. This is what the world lives under the sway of the evil one, but not if you're in Christ. And so it's wonderful that we get to come to this, and the first thing we get is this welcome mat laid out for us as we enter this book. Guess what? God welcomes you. Grace and peace from God. I need this. I hope, I'm assuming you do too. I have to live with myself, so I know that sometimes I desperately need this. Because if I have a really bad day or I have a bad moment or I do something really stupid at some point and I fall short of the glory of God, I automatically think God's against me again. And I'm going to think that all the way until I can come back into a room like this, into the assembly of the saints, where the word of God is opened and it's proclaimed to me from the word of God, grace and peace to you. I need that. I need that welcome mat. You know what I mean? You need that welcome mat. And so what a way to open a book, you know? So the first thing that we see is that like the war's over. Through Christ, the war's over. Praise God. The second thing we see is who the war is over for. Who is it over for? He says, to those from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, up in verse 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. This is kind of neat. This is dual citizenship. I live in Sun River. I'm assuming most of you live in Sun River, right? But you don't only live in Sun River if you're in Christ Jesus. Your primary citizenship is there. It's with him in the heavens, in the heavenly places through Christ. You are not just so-and-so from Sun River, Oregon. You are so-and-so a saint of the Most High God. Whether you feel it or not, whether you walk perfectly in that or well in that or not, you are positionally fixed in a state of righteousness because of what Christ has done before God today and forever. You are a saint. You live here, right? And so we are here walking out the glories of God and proclaiming the glories of God to those around us until he collects us, right? But it's only because we do that because our real citizenship is ultimately and finally established there. It's dual citizenship. It's kind of interesting to think about. Number two that we saw here, that our God and Father is worthy of blessing and praise because he has provided us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens through his Son. In other words, he has included us in the inheritance of eternal things. This is a weird thing to think about, especially it's a hard thing to think about because our citizenship is here. It's hard to see that, the realities of that sometimes. But what we see here is that God has blessed us and provided us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens through his Son. In other words, he has included us in the inheritance of eternal things right now, already. Things that were once unattainable for us, things that were once unaccessible, things that were once off limits and out of reach and high places are yours now, saint. They are yours to access. They are yours to utilize. It's a crazy thought, and it opens up a lot of possibilities if we believe this, right? Interesting. And why has he done this for us? Number three, because he chose to, right? Because he chose to in choosing us. In other words, he did not ever come to a point during our lives where he saw something in us and decided to bless us in Christ, but that he knew us from all eternity past as recipients of his blessings. He foreknew us, not as choosing him, but as his. A lot of people don't like the predestination thing, like the play the foreknowledge card. I know that I used to. Yeah, that's because he foreknew, right? So it goes something like this. God foreknew that I would choose him one day. So he said, I'm going to beat you to it. And he chose me first. That's not election. That's not predestination. That's me choosing myself. Okay? That's not what the Bible says. The foreknowledge that the Bible talks about is one in which he foreknew us as something. And in this case, and in this context, and in this passage, he foreknew us as his. As his. That's crazy to think about. So we didn't come to be saints because he saw that one day we'd make a decision to be, but we decided to be long before we ever existed because he decided we would be. You want me to say it again? It's a weird one. I'm not going to say it again. I could have wrote that better. That was ugly. Number four. The fourth thing that kind of stood out to me here and what Chad taught, first six verses, is the means in which he chose to adopt us. There's that word, that beautiful word, right? The means in which he chose to adopt us into the assembly of his righteousness and his eternal blessings is through the sacrificial, atoning work of his Son, Jesus Christ, right? Which when you're adopted, I think Chad talked about this last week, right? As someone who is adopted, you're picked. That's kind of the weird thing about it. You know, when you have children, naturally, you just kind of, you get what you get. You know what I mean? I have four of them. I'm just kidding. They're pretty good. But it's not like you pick. And I don't know with adoption how it goes. Probably different in different places where there's catalogs you flip through and there's some kind of a write-up. I don't know. Right? But God has picked us. Even seeing everything that was there, knowing everything that he can know, having all the info on us, he picked us. That's wild. And he did it through Christ, his Son, right? The Son was substituted that you and I may be adopted. Number five, he chose to do it this way because it pleased him to do so, knowing that his free grace, no strings attached, salvation would result in the glorifying of himself through the recipients of his salvation. In other words, he did it so that we could see how good he is towards us and then worship him. This is not narcissism. For you and I, it would be. For God, it's not because he's altogether right. There's nothing bad in him. It's right that all glory goes to him, that all worship goes to him, that all honor goes to him, that all blessing goes to him, because he is altogether good. He's worthy of it. And the way that he's displayed that for you and I to respond to his goodness is by watching what he did through his Son in adopting us, right? It causes us to glory in him, to go praise your name. Who is like you? You are amazing. You are amazing, right? This is something that shouldn't be lost on us. So there's five soteriological realities that we have so far. In the first six verses, we're going to add three more, okay? And we're going to take verses 7 through 10. Let me just read those real quick. Verses 7 through 10. In him, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So we did not, the first thing that we see here, and I'll make this number six on my list. The first thing that we see here is Jesus didn't die so that we could have better lives. He died because we needed to have a life, right? He died for the forgiveness of sins. It says it right there in verse 7. That's why he came. And the reason I'm bringing this up is because there's so many churches that are watering this down and convoluting this today. There is no other reason that was completely necessary for Christ to come other than that you and I were not righteous. We had a rap sheet, and we needed that rap sheet burned. We needed it. We needed the stuff on that rap sheet blotted out. We needed it nailed to a cross. That's why Jesus came, and that's why all people everywhere need Jesus. If it's for any other reason, it's wrong. We need him. He came to forgive us of our sins because we have sin, right? Redemption here is slave terminology. It's slave language. Right? If you were back then a slave, you would go to the slave market and you would hope that someone would come along and possibly redeem you, buy you out. And this is the kind of language that Paul puts in here. You and I were slaves. We were bound. We were in bondage. And Christ came and bought us out. He redeemed us. He liberated us. He freed us. Right? See, you and I were not victims. We're not victims. I think sometimes we can get there and think that we are. Our problem is not that we are victims being born into sinful circumstances. Our problem is that we, due to sin, are the problem. We are the problem. We need our rap sheet, like I said, nailed to a cross. Thus, the glory of God's grace is manifest through the sacrifice of himself for the extermination of our rap sheets. God is not glorious because he says, go and do this and go and do that. And accomplish this and clean that up and then come back and we'll talk. We'll see where you're at, right? Like he's glorious because he did what needed to be done in full. Full stop. On our behalf. His glory is manifest in that though he did nothing wrong, he paid for it as if he did. I'll say that one again. His glory is manifest in that though he did nothing wrong, he paid for it as if he did. And so how is it that I have gone from death to life? We got the graphic there that Jordan did. I think we made that years ago because we like skeletons. So we try to put skeletons into everything that we can. Not really. But we thought it was cool. That's the death to life graphic, right? I haven't gone from death to life because of anything that I've done. You know what I mean? Because I have learned how to clean myself up. Because I've learned how to modify my behavior, right? I didn't do it because I put my hand up even. I didn't do it because I walked forward. I didn't go from death to life because I gave my heart to Jesus. This is going to sound weird. I didn't go from death to life because I cleaned up my act. I went from death to life due to his grace poured out on me at his own expense through his son. That's why I've gone from death to life. And I do mean poured out. This is why the little communion cups kind of are tough for me, guys. I don't like these little things, man. You know what I mean? It's like, give me Jesus. You know, more Jesus. And we have these little things and these little piece of whatever. You know what I mean? It's like, come on, let's eat. You know what I mean? He's poured his grace out on us. Like, liberally. He's poured himself out on us. Right? God is not stingy with his grace. He's extremely liberal with the dispensing of his goodness towards us, the stuff we didn't deserve, so much so that he drowns us in it. I want you to listen to the language in verse 8, which he lavished, ESV. I don't know what yours says. Which he lavished on us, which I think is a good translation of this word, because lavished is to give or to spend profusely. Profusely. And profusely is something that's too abundant. Like too abundant. like overwhelming, like overloading. This is what God has given you and I in Christ, is something overwhelming in when it comes to grace, when it comes to good things we didn't deserve or have prior. And the way he's done it, obviously, first and foremost, is by taking care of our sin problem, by taking upon himself our sin, past, present, and future. His son on the cross became the problem so that we could be partakers in the solution that God has created and accomplished through Christ. Number seven on the list, this is maybe going to go from interesting to more interesting. Hang with me. You made a decision for Jesus because the Father made a decision for you. This is verses 8 and 9. It's what it's saying. Verses 8 and 9. You made a decision for Jesus because the Father made a decision for you. What does it mean? It means that the salvation process from beginning to end is extremely one-sided. In fact, it's just one-sided. Again, this is the most glorious thing I've ever heard. Like, I love that this is true. It's funny that some don't. It's one-sided. It means that we went all in when that happened, whenever that was. We all probably remember or have the date when we accepted Jesus, right? What this means is that we went all in that day or that moment with Jesus when we heard the gospel because God went all in for us. This tells us here that he has given those he's predestined the wisdom, insight, and knowledge to see Jesus for who he is. That's pretty interesting. That means you didn't deduce it on your own. That's what it means. Thus, we made a decision for Jesus because the Father made a decision for us. We figured out the gospel when we heard it because God figured us into it. How did he do it? By imparting to us wisdom when it came, knowledge when it came, insight when it was heard. And this explains so much for me. Because I ain't that sharp. You ever wonder why so many people think the gospel is stupid and you don't? I'm serious. Think about this for a second. There are so many amazingly brilliant people in this world that think it's the stupidest thing they've ever heard. Why don't you? How is that their interpretation? And you have a completely different one. I know a lot of people in my life that have high IQs that are through the ceiling, like way smarter than me. And we sit and we have these conversations about the gospel and the Bible and the validity of it and the truth of the gospel and the reality of our human condition and the whole nine yards, and they just think it is foolishness. They don't get it. Is it because I'm smarter than them? Is it because I'm more intellectual or more logical in the way that I worked it out in my mind? How can some person sit under the proclamation of the gospel and be completely moved and changed forever by it when it hits them, and the dude next to him's just wondering where he's going to go eat afterward? What is that? Is that one dude smarter than the other? We know it's not. We're going to see this because Paul's going to walk into this as he moves this discourse into the second chapter. There's a couple verses there that all of you probably have memorized or on your refrigerator at home, right? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith that is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. Why? So that no one may boast. But if you're more logical or you're smarter or you've deduced something better than the dude next to you, you've got something to boast in. You just do. What this verse, what these two verses in 8 and 9 of chapter 1 are telling us, are revealing to us, is that we didn't deduce the gospel and then ask Jesus into our heart because we got it. It's telling us that God actually supplied the insight needed, the knowledge needed when that gospel came so that we would respond to it, so that we would see it for what it is. And I say, hallelujah. Because if there's any part of this whole deal that you and I can screw up, we will. I swear we will. I think you know it. I know it. If there's any part of it left up to me, it's a no-go. All right, The bottom line, the reason why you and I understood and received the gospel when we heard it and others didn't or don't, is him. It's him. This should not offend anybody. This should be one of the most awesome things you've ever heard in your life. It's him. It's him giving us wisdom when we hear it. It's him giving us insight when we hear it. It's him making known to us the mystery of his will in his son when we hear it. This is how he makes his predestination known to those who are predestined. They accept it rather than reject it when they hear it. That's how it happens. People will often ask, how do I know if I'm chosen? How do I know if I'm predestined? Do you believe the gospel of Christ? If you do, you're predestined. Why does he do it this way? His own purposes, verse 9. For his own purposes, that's what it says. Right? Because he chose to, because it pleased him to do so. And I used to argue with that too. And I think just as I get older, like I'm too tired to fight anymore with God or my wife or anybody. I'm just exhausted. You know what I mean? It's like, yeah, whatever. You know, you can't offend me anymore. Like I used to look at stuff and be like, well, God has to give me an explanation for that. No, he just doesn't. He doesn't. How's that? He gets to do it because he's God. He gets to do it that way, you know? And just as he's chosen to save those who he saves, he's also chosen the timing of it all. That's interesting, huh? And that's for his purposes as well. We see that in verse 10, which is kind of bullet point number 8. Like God's redeeming of all things is fine-tuned. Go figure. When God does things, they're not arbitrary. They're not capricious. They're not impulsive. And it's because God's not surprised. He's not foiled or perplexed at any point in history over what has happened or what will happen. Therefore, he's never adjusting or correcting course. Rather, he operates off a plan, a fixed plan, which factors in time, in which every event and component and detail has a definite appointed time and place. How many times when you're reading the Gospels, when we just went through Matthew, did you hear Jesus say, my time has not yet come? What is that? Why does he do that? My time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. Or we come to a place where he's like, my time has come. Right? Or we see him out in public with a small group of people around him doing some crazy God things, like healing somebody or something crazy. And then he goes like, hey, don't tell anybody. It's like, what do you mean don't tell anybody? Like, this is the wrath. Like, is there anything better ever that we could go tell somebody? Don't tell anybody. That's because of God's timing in all things, down to the detail, down to the hour, down to the minute. Like God works all of that in his perfect time. Right? And so there's a fullness of time we see in verse 10 in which God would unite all things in him in heaven and on earth. What does this mean? Well, if you have to unite something, what does it presuppose? Bueller? What'd you say? Yeah, that it's not united. Thank you. You get an A+. It wasn't united. Something was broken, right? It was previously divided. It was previously severed. For instance, like I said back in Daniel, there was once a time when to be absent from the body was not to be present with the Lord. Think about that. You and I don't live in that dispensation or that epoch. Praise God, we're on the backside of the resurrection, right? The moment that we breathe our last breath, We're in the heavens, right? But there was a time when that was not so. And it was not so because there was a division. There was a disunity. There was a severance between God and man, righteousness and sin. And sinful man cannot be in the presence of a holy God. And so there was something that had to happen, something that had to repair and fix that which was previously not unified, and the blood of bulls and goats wasn't cutting it, and the priest's offerings weren't cutting it, and the tithes of the people weren't cutting it, and the Sabbath rest wasn't cutting it, and the attempts at self-improvement weren't cutting it. Like, we needed something else. We needed something better. And so in the fullness of time, God's perfect appointed time, it came, and it came from him, not from us, right? It came through his son, the perfect final sacrifice, the perfect and final high priest, the perfect and final payment, the perfect and final rest, the perfect and final good work for us at the fullness of time. And that final good work was not only for the Jew when it came. It was not only for the nation of Israel. It was not only for the previously known chosen people of God, but for all chosen people everywhere through Israel. Through Israel. It was always his plan. What was the church? I know, again, this is debatable, but we're going to get more into this as the letter goes on. The church was always his plan to bring all things together under one work. Well, then what was all that with Israel? Why were they chosen that way? Well, they're like, think of it this way. They were like the trunk of a tree. He chose to bring everything leading to the Messiah, leading to his promise through that trunk until everything pops out the top and fills the earth. It's the church. To the Jew first, then to the Gentile, but all one tree. That was his promise. I mean, think about it. We know this from the beginning, guys, right? Abraham was a, that's right, not a Jew. He's a Gentile that God made a Jew and started this nation with. And gave him a promise that said, through you, all nations will be blessed. Church. It's what we have. All things brought together in one place. And not just here, but also there. In heaven as well. And on earth. Amazing stuff. Right? And so again, what's the result of this all-inclusive work of Christ in the fullness of time? It's a curtain ripped. It's a curtain ripped between heaven and earth. That's what we're talking about here. And it's from the top down, not the bottom up, so that we can say we did it. Right? Listen again to Paul's opening line in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In the heavenly places, right? That's what's being referred to here. There was once a place and a thing and a life and a person and a relationship that we could not access due to our sin, but now we can. Now we can. Why? Because we're awesome? No, because he is. Because he did this thing through his son in the fullness of time, in a time he appointed. And it was perfect and it was right. So what's this all about? Let's close with this. I mean, there's all these theological concepts that honestly we can park on any of them for a full sermon. You know what I mean? It's just a lot. In fact, if this is the only place that you're hearing this, stop. If you call the door your home and you know we're going through the book of Ephesians, guess what you should be doing through the week? Don't wait to come here and hear what we have to say about it. Guys, go dig into this stuff. Like, go park, go camp on this stuff. Let it wash over you. Be immersed in what it is that God's given you to look at here and to know and to believe. It's amazing how much has gone into our salvation, isn't it? I think it's easy for us to go like, yeah, when I met the Lord, you know, when Grandma read me that Bible story when I was 5 and was putting me to bed, like, that's when I got saved and that's it. I gave my heart to Jesus. And then you start reading stuff like this and you're like, wow, look at everything that went into me being saved. Like, you will never plumb the depths, the fullness of everything, that all the components that God has put into your salvation and my salvation. I mean, it's crazy that he even sees us and cares to go through all this stuff, but he does and he has, and it's absolutely glorious. And so what's this all about, like this grand opening to the letter? What's the point? What is it meant to induce? And for me, it's satisfaction and rest in him. Satisfaction and rest. That's what it induces to me every time I read Ephesians chapter 1. Satisfaction and rest in him. Satisfaction and rest in his provided salvation and his ability to save me. His actual ability to save me. Satisfaction in who he is and what he's done and how he's chose to do it and how he's chose to reveal it and when he's chose to reveal it and that he has chose me to see it and to know it and to receive it and to be a benefactor of all of it. It's crazy to me. It's satisfaction. It's rest. This creates a rest and a satisfaction in him which triumphs over the dissatisfaction that I have in myself. For years and years and years as a Christian, my Christian walk daily would look something like this. Do you remember the flower game when you were a kid and you would pull petals? He loves me, he loves me not. That's what my Christian walk looked like every single day for years as a Christian because of my views on salvation and who does it. Where I would just go through the day picking a flower and going, he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. And all of it had to do with how I was doing. And I would just hope that in the end of the day when I would go to bed that the last petal that I had was he loves me. And what this is telling me here is that there's one petal and it is he loves me. Right? We need this. Satisfaction, rest. He loves me. He loves me. Even in my worst moments, he loves me. He loves me. You're not going to surprise God by anything that comes out of your life that's really, really bad. According to the Bible, he has seen it all, and he has saved you still. In fact, that's why you need to be saved. Right? How comforting is that? What a miserable way for Christians to walk through life seeing that this thing ultimately depends on them. What a crappy way to live as a Christian. To go, I just lost it again. Now I got to figure out how to find it. I'm sorry, but that's just not the gospel or the God that Paul is teaching us about. Your salvation's better than that because it ain't built on you. It's built on him. Praise God, right? See, the reoccurring theme here is God is the doer, man is the recipient. Again, if that offends you, I don't know what to tell you, because to me, that's the greatest thing I've ever heard. God's the doer, man's the recipient. Religion tells us to go and do and do and do, and Christianity tells us done, 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 right? And because of this, I know and am certain that all things have been satisfied on my behalf, apart from me, which leads to a state of complete peace and deep satisfaction in my soul, rest. It went from God's done his part, now I've got to do my part, to God's done his part and my part. It's finished. That's the right way to live as a Christian. It's finished. And I see that here. I feel that here. I'm assured of that here when I read this, right? If you've been living in that miserable state of carrying your salvation on your shoulders, stop. I invite you to stop. Just put it down. Receive by faith fully that which God has gifted you with. It's actually a spit in his eye, a kick in his shin, to think that you can add something to that which he's done. Think of it that way. Don't steal any glory from him. It's all his. I invite you to come and find satisfaction and rest if you haven't had that before. It's found in the finished work of Christ. God for you. God for you. Christ for you. It's all you got. That's all I want on my tombstone when I die. All I have is Christ. You know what I mean? Jesus is the best thing about me. You know, something like that. Like that's, you know what I mean? It's like, seriously. All right. Lord, thank you for books like this. Thank you. Thank you for tying up any hole that we might have tried to exploit for our own glory or credit or responsibility in this thing called salvation. We thank you that because you have done all of it, it can't be lost. It can't be broken. It can't be destroyed. And so the security, God, that we have now just causes me, I don't even know why you did it, but thank you. I guess that's it. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you that you've done this. Thank you that you saw me long before I ever gave you a thought. And you said, that's my possession. I don't get it, but I thank you. It is true that Jesus is the best thing about me, and I'm here for it. Make me more like him. More like him every day. So all glory goes to you, and I pray that your people would this morning. I pray that hearts right now would just be gushing with love and appreciation and gratitude and worship for the God of our salvation. Amen.